Okay, so it gives me a lot of first joy, not just honor, first joy. I'll give you all a bracha. You should be zocha to have chavrusas like I had, and to stay in touch for the 30 years that we've stayed in touch, and to get nachas from each other. And unfortunately, we don't have that much time together, so we always see each other too rarely. But any little bit HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us is a big taina for me. Mangeli Olam Kavod Din Chalos, the Baruch Hashem is like this year you gave before. And many of you know Rabbi Adler is a Rochanan, is a Rosh Hashiva in Yeshiva University. He lives in Pesach. He's extremely involved in being Mechaber Svarim, 7 or 8, I'm not sure which one you're up to now, 7 or 8 Svarim, Sheva Vayom Hidalticha, Baruch Hashem. So it's just a big schos, and it's a big honor for me. And I thought it'd be a nice opportunity, instead of giving a shir, but obviously you can interweave some Torah as well, I'm sure you will, because it's Kula Torah. But also a chance to talk about, it's at the end of the year for many of the Americans who may be leaving. That's just some of the differences between the Israeli Torah world and the American Torah world. So without beating around the bush, let me present the following question or issue for you to talk about and address. And then maybe they'll ask some questions surrounding that or other issues. And the open mic policy. So very often boys that are represented in this room, and basically, without generalizing, if you call the education they had was a modern Orthodox education, here in Eretz Yisrael, it's a little bit different. It's more dati lomi, but there's some overlap. And sometimes there's misconstruing and misunderstanding and not enough contact, more from the Nazi space and ignorance, and not really being in contact with, let's say, more of a Haredi approach. You're telling me your son-in-law is learning in Mir, you went to Shir to hear the Hashir say for the Usher. So that's one issue, and I think we've tried over the course of the year to expose some of the Talmud into the Haredi world in Eretz Yisrael. But in America, there's a very, very big world of Torah, which I'm not sure if you'd call it Haredi or Yeshivish, and you're really living in that world, even though you teach in Yeshiva University, you're living in Passaic, New Jersey. And a lot of the boys are going back to that world, and it may be a world that's a little foreign to them, but it's a very dominant and powerful world of Torah in Chutz Laaretz. What are your thoughts? How can you help them appreciate that world, understand that world better, make sense in that world? So okay. That's a good starter, and take it away to whatever direction you'd like.
First of all, thank you very much for inviting me. It's really special to be here for many reasons, but firstly, just because we're very close, even though we don't speak regularly. But Baruch Hashem, when you have a kesher through Torah, it's a kesher shel kayama. You know, we were studying together. You know, I remember when Rabbi Paragin was getting ready to make Aliyah, and I was helping his apartment with packing things into boxes.
You came over Rosh Hashanah, my first year of marriage. You came for Rosh Hashanah, right?
I think so. Yeah. I don't remember every detail, but yes. And I remember your chasana and even your afraf. I think I stepped in as well. So, you know, that kind, and we learned the chavus, of course. We learned a number of nyanim together. So there's something about a connection through Torah that is lasting. And even if you don't speak, even for many months or even years, you know, you catch up and the kesher remains. And I just would tell you before discussing anything else that those connections that you will be making here in yeshiva and wherever you go from here will have hopefully be the same kind of experience. I can tell you from giving shir Baruch Hashem over 20 years, and, you know, Talmidim who come to the shir are not coming necessarily from the same places. And they get to know each other, and they grow together as part of the shir, as part of the yeshiva, and it remains with them, you know, for years later. So treasure the opportunity. It's not that you can't have friendships outside the context of Torah, but there's something unique and magical about the connections that you make with the chavrusa through the context of Torah. Torah is a ma'ached. And I guess that's a good segue to relate to the question that Rabbi Targan posed, and again, I'm happy to hear, you know, anyone, you know, to help tweak where I'm going to go with it. It would be helpful to hear what you might be thinking about, maybe struggling with. But the first thing to realize is, you know, of course, we don't live in a vacuum. And there are obviously different permutations of how people observe Torah mitzvahs, how they live on a cultural level, minhagim-wise, and hashkafah in general. We can't ignore that. It's a reality. But sometimes we make more of it than we need to. There's so much more that unites us than what divides us, even though we make a lot, big deal about those divisions. And that, you know, they're real, and they could be acknowledged, and they should be thought about. But, you know, you know, if that becomes the issue, whatever the issue is, without getting into specifics, they were missing the point, you know, missing the forest because of the trees. And I think this is something that Rabbi Tarragon has probably mentioned to you, because I know that he feels very strongly about this, and I think you've even written about it. You know, you might feel like you have a very little connection to someone living in, you know, Geula and Me'e Sha'arim, but you have a lot more in common than you realize. And, you know, probably more in common than even a secular Jew. I'm not saying you shouldn't feel some connection to everybody. You should feel connected to Jews everywhere, maybe in a larger sense, all of humanity, but certainly Chaverim Kol Yisrael. Obviously, family comes first. And Torah, and commitment to Torah, is a tremendously binding force. Again, it can be very sometimes frustrating when we see those differences, and not everybody who you might say represents Torah is the best representation of Torah. And we shouldn't judge Torah by people. Let me just make one more other point, because on a personal level, and then maybe open up the floor, because I think it's everyone comes at this from their perspective as an individual. So people like to ask me this question a lot, because I did not study in YU. I mean, I'm teaching already as a Rosh Yeshiva since 1998, so it's 20-some years. I was a Shol Meshiv for a few years before that, and I studied in the Kol Elyon before that, in the 90s, in the early 90s. But before I came to YU, I studied in the Vardik. Now, maybe you heard of the Vardik, maybe you didn't. The Vardik is a Musar school in Europe, but it also has its yeshiva, you could say, that was located at the time in Borough Park, now it's in Flatbush. Before that, I studied Mir Yeshiva in Brooklyn. And then before that, in MTJ, because I grew up in the Lower East Side, which is very relevant, as I'll get to. So, but meanwhile, MTJ, those who didn't know, how many people know what MTJ is? More than, okay. So let me tell you, those who don't know. Nesiv Tiferes Yerushalayim is a yeshiva on the Lower East Side. You know what the Lower East Side is, what it is? It's where it all started, many of the immigrants, right? Okay, but it was a community that was, obviously, when I was growing up, it wasn't what it was at the turn of the 20th century, but it still had a very strong Jewish presence, now much less. There still is a community there, but it's much smaller. What used to be, obviously, much more spread out, became more concentrated with the high-rise buildings, but I can tell you that I still have very strong memories as a teenager davening by Rabbi Moshe Feinstein in his house, in his minyan, because he had a minyan in the latter years in his home, and I used to lane for him on occasion as a teenager, even when I was younger, when I was literally in elementary school. So Rabbi Moshe at the time was able to come to Tiferes Yerushalayim, MTJ, to daven, and they used to have the children, fifth grade and up, daven with the regular minyan, and they would have kids taking turns holding the siddur during Kriyas HaTorah for Rabbi Moshe. So, I can still have in my head, in my mind's eye, I can see Moshe, or I can hear him davening and saying Kriya Shema. I can see him walking into the Beis Medrash. And again, all the times that I davened with him and the Good Shabbos, we had a whole assembly line saying Good Shabbos. And to me, that was an incredibly impressionable experience that will always be with me. Even if I never talked in a length in learning, the extent of the conversations were, you know, Good Shabbos, okay, when it went to camp, Hatzlacha, you know, Bracha Vatzlacha, or what are you learning? You know, and if I had a question, I'd send someone else to ask for me, because, you know, I wouldn't be able to, but I saw people talking to them and learning. I saw it, like Rav Mevi says, I saw Rav Meir Me'achorav was already at a tremendous level, to see an Adam Gadol, even if you're not really interacting on a personal level. Now, I talk about the Lower East Side for a reason, because the Lower East Side is a community that is unlike any other. We would have all different kinds of Jews, all stripes, living within the same radius of the few blocks. And literally, across the street from my house, I could see from my living room window, you had one block that was filled with shuls. Now, in the middle of that block, we called Shtivu Ro. Okay, in the middle of that block, you had, side by side, two of the shuls. They were all like, you go in and basically have a shtivu. One was called the Biyaner Kreuz, which is a Hasidic Shtibel, that Davin Sfard, and it's Chassidim, the Biyana Rebbe had come there. And literally next door was the Mizrahi. Now, the Shabbos before Heir, the Mizrahi Shul hung out their door two flags, the American flag and Israeli flag. And this is literally right next to the Biyana Kreis. And people would daven on Shabbos, and people would be coming out more or less the same time. Everyone would be greeting each other with Shabbos or whatever. And no one thought twice about the fact that, wait a second, you know, how can you do that? How can you do that? How can you not so how you mess with? How can you do it? It was a non-issue. It was like, that's what they do. That's what we do. We're all one family. So I guess when I look at the issue, I look at it in that personal way. Like, I don't have the same visceral kanos that maybe other people have in either direction. Maybe it's a chesar, maybe it's not. I hope it's not. But you see, having that experience growing up made it a lot easier to transition, you could say, from a yeshivish type of orientation to a YU environment. So people always ask me, how was it for you? Okay, was it a kosher shock to some extent? In some ways, probably. I never saw a Talmud yeshiva wearing a backpack before I came to YU. It was a shock to me. It just, okay, I was in the mirror yesterday, as was mentioned. No one was wearing a backpack. It's cultural, it's just not, you know. It's not just that they were in black and white. It's just not the way the Ben Yeshiva in the yeshiva world, you know, carries himself or carries on them. Okay, so those kinds of things, of course, were a little bit jarring and strange, but at the end of the day, you get past it, and you see the person for who they are, and you realize it's a different context, different genre. So I would just use that as a mashal for everything. Again, not to minimize the issues that may or may not come up in this conversation, but at least to understand as a starting point, a point of departure, that we have to begin to appreciate one another, and notwithstanding the differences, notwithstanding the tensions that sometimes do bubble over, but to start off and recognize that there's a lot of good that we can learn from each other. And the most important thing is that you're an Oved Hashem with a sense of sincerity, and whatever the color of your yarmulke, whatever it's made of, whatever you're wearing, you know, that's a secondary issue. And these are decisions that one makes based on, you know, over the time that they move in their life. They might move from one world somewhat to another world, and they want to fit in, and you want to fit in, you deserve to fit in. Okay, so these are decisions, but that is not what should ultimately define who you are. Okay, so that's just a way of introducing what might come out, but Rabbi Targan, how you want to go with this?
Or anything else. It could be a follow-up question to that. It could be other questions. I'll chime in if I feel.
Okay.
Rory.
Yeah.
Rory's from West Orange. He's a landsman. Maybe everyone, when you raise your hand, just introduce yourself so everybody out looking places.
So. I'm Rory Munovic from West Orange, New Jersey. When the Talmud from the more Dati-Lumi worlds begins to interact with Talmudim from the more Yeshivish world on a Torah level, does the Rav think that there is any conflict in Derech HaLi? Wouldn't happen that be rectified?
I don't know that there's a conflict necessarily because one is Dati-Lumi and one is, you know, yeshivish, unless you're learning a sugya that has to do with one of those, you know, hot button issues. You know, if you're just talking about learning, so the issue of whether it fits or not is more about your particular Derech HaLi, who you were Mekabel from, who your Rebbe was. You know, it might be that, like I know teaching at YU, that a lot of the shiurim are different than the way that I learned when I was your age. A few are more similar, like my own shiur, and like a few others. You know, there's more of a sugya approach, there's an information type of an approach, which is wonderful, has a lot of value. And I've developed, and the way I feel is much matzliach for the talmidim that I teach, is that those gaps can be filled in later on. But I'd rather focus more on methodology, on really RNF shot, reading every Rashi, reading every Tosfos. Some things we'll spend more time on, but ultimately getting the diuk from the Rashi and then bringing out the lumdus from that, as opposed to going with the lumdus down or just giving information that happens to be off the daf. So if you're talking, now ultimately you can have a conversation to learn with anyone as long as you're speaking the same language, so to speak. I mean, you can still talk about, you know, anything as long as there's common, you know, common interest. But if you're used to a particular way of learning, and that somehow it's not the way the other person's learning, then it's not going to be a good conversation. But it's not necessarily totally in, you know, whether you are Dati Lumi or you're not Dati Lumi.
What does the
Rav,
what does the Rav think led to a lot of these differences and a lot of this more passion between the two sides?
It goes back probably to Yaakov Avinu and Shimon Belevi, the historian of Dina. There's always, you know, there's a certain midah of kanos that has its place, but can be very well much abused. I mean, Yaakov Vino had his own difference with Shimon Levi. Ultimately, you know, who had the last word is a question. Sounds like, you know, at the time in Parshas Vayishlach, right, they had the last word, but then Yaakov, at the end of his life, gave the Musar that he gave. Levi, you might say, channeled that kanos in a positive way, as we know, at the time of the Egel, when it was the B'nai Levi who took the swords and responded to Mila Shem Elai, and they were the ones ultimately that were chosen as the Shevet HaNifchar. Shimon went in a very different direction, you know, with the story in Baal Peor. Kanos, again, Pinchas ben Elazar ben HaKohen was a kanoi l'shem shemayim. A lot of the issues of a kanos are a function of how it's playing out and the way in which the protagonist projects it. Oftentimes, the people at the helm are l'shem shemayim, and the talmidim are anything but, and that creates major problems. Whether it's, you know, going back to Zanafon Rav Kook, whether it's other things, you know, Ibishitz and Rav Yaakov Emden, whatever the issues might be, there's always a spirit of kanos that ultimately does sometime enter into the equation, and it can be very dangerous. Sometimes it's needed. Sometimes macha is needed. If it's done in the right way, it can be effective. If it's done the wrong way, it can be very damaging. But it's unavoidable. Unfortunately, people, you know, people have different temperaments, and different types of people are different. Not everybody's cut from the same cloth. The real challenge is to know how to temper it, how to channel it. If you do have a certain intensity to you, and certain things do bother you, you have to know how to channel it in a way that is positive and not, you know, not the opposite. Someone, yeah?
I'll just add to what you said. I'll give it a slightly different tonality. Think about kanos in your own psychological life. Let's say kanos is judgmentalism, dismissiveness, putting down other people. Generally, it's a reflection of stress and underconfidence. If you're confident in yourself, you don't put down other people. But if you feel stressed or vulnerable or insecure, so the easiest way to reinforce your own identity is to negate others. So generally, judgmentalism or kanos is to a degree is a response to stress, and it's an attempt to bolster identity. So now let's map that onto the ideological scene. Okay, over the last 200 years, certainly the Ashkenazi world has gone through a lot of stress. If you turn the clock back to 1800, look at what we've gone through. We've gone through enlightenment and emancipation, the conservative movement, which then morphed into the reform movement, not to mention all these other splinter movements. Tremendous, tremendous secularism, Zionism, which was extremely, extremely unsettling in the shtetl. Remember, the real struggles for Zionism didn't take place in the kibbutzim up north. They took place in the shtetl back in Poland. And it was the Zionists pitted against the non-Zionists for control of monies and control of influence. And then amidst all that, you had World War I, and then, of course, the Holocaust. So all these shifts and movements force people to define themselves. Who are you? What community do you belong to? Are you Torah Mada? Are you Dati Lomi? Are you Yeshivish? Are you Haredi? Are you this? Are you that? Because people had to find prisms through which they could articulate their response to all these very jarring and unsettling movements. Now, how do I know that all these movements and all the zealotry is a response to all the stress? Because if you look at the Sephardi world didn't encounter any of this. Everything I just mentioned didn't visit the Sephardi world, and they're a reflection of who we used to be. Basically, they all go to the same shul. They're all one big happy family. They're all frum. They all look to their one form of rabbanim. There's no reform to conservative, basically Judaism in the Sephardi world. Some people perform more mitzvahs, some perform less mitzvahs, more piety, less piety. But it doesn't lead towards sectarization or sectionalization. We're all just one big band, we're all happy as one big family. It's the Ashkenazi world that's been responding. That's why I think these things at some point will disappear, because the stress fractures will diminish, and then people will sort of conglomerate back together with allowable differences. And I think it's starting to happen in our world, more so in America, because in America the stresses are disappearing. Here it's focused on politics and self-definition. Mm-hmm. Those stress issues are built into identity. At 17, you have to get up and announce yourself. Who are you? You're going to yeshiva, you're going to the army. In America, this big gray world is just allowing people to mold into each other. Levi.
Name?
What are the
Levi,
sorry, my name is Levi Linger. I'm from Riverdale.
Why are you next year?
What are some of the practical educational realities that lead some people like I've had multiple experiences where like, as soon as you mention YU, instantly the person feels the need to insult it, put it down, and like similar types of things. So like, what is like being told? What are these people being taught that like leads to that?
I don't know exactly. It's I got a similar question yesterday from a Talmud who's learning in the Mir, who learned in YU earlier, may go back. And he said, what do I do when I hear someone saying something negative about YU? Should I stand up, make a macha? So variation of your question. I mean, obviously, prejudice does exist in all kinds of forms. And people say all kinds of things which are negative, which are often, more often than not, based on just misconceptions. And the question I would address is not, where's it coming from? I don't know. I don't know if I can ever figure that out. It's probably things that they're, that they're absorbing from other people, other environments, and maybe even rebellion, but maybe they take it a step beyond, and the nuance is lost. You can disagree with YU on many levels, and Hashkaf, and whatever it is, but, you can't deny, you shouldn't deny Metzius, which is that there is serious learning going on, serious Yiras Shamayim that can be found there. Someone is going to make an accusation that, on YU you're learning, with your science book under your stender. I mean, and I've heard this quoted from people. So, like, you're talking from ignorance. Again, you can still disagree with, the ideology of the institution, and that goes back to the question of, of tolerance. And I think that the more, and what I told my Talmud yesterday, the more that there is exposure, and I talk about Pesach as an example, because Pesach is a community that does have sort of a blending of, you could say, people who went to not YU yeshivas and people went to YU, but there's a certain common vision for, for understanding Torah and believing and being committed to Torah and chavrusas that are found in those communities, in the Kol Boker, in the Kol Erev, and it's not looked at as you're from YU, you're from there. You hear it more with younger people, maybe, who haven't really matured, so a lot of it does come from immaturity and from ignorance. And as far as whether you should be moche, I told my Talmud, I said, well, if you have a relationship with them, if it's stepping in to intervene because with Samadam Reyacha, someone is, is going to be affected negatively, then yes, you step in. More often than that, it's just the person has a bias. Okay, what are you going to gain by stepping up? You might marginalize yourself in the process. Not everything calls for macha. If you have a relationship with the person and you can set the person straight and just say, look, I hear where you're coming from, but it's not exactly what you're saying. Okay, so then you can try to clarify their thinking a little bit. But you can't go around trying to be the policeman of how other people think. There is sometimes a feeling that people have in YU that they're inferior and that they're looked down upon, and I try to, as much as I could, to debase people of that notion, because it's not something they should feel at all. You should feel proud to be in the yeshiva, in any yeshiva. The main thing is that you feel part of a Beis Medrash, you feel part of a Makom Torah, and it is a Makom Torah. And even though, notwithstanding the fact that there are going to be people who are opposed to certain aspects of it, not everybody is as opposed as everybody else is. There are some people that you're never going to be able to please, other people that might Balkarcham Yanu Amen, because they see ultimately that there's what to say and what to feel good about. Some people will admit it privately, some people will not. But at the end of the day, what does it really matter? What matters is you and a Kaddish Baruch Hu. And if you're doing the right thing, then I think that that's what ultimately should be koveya, what's best for you. Want to add something to that? Yeah, okay.
Rudy Brower from Great Neck, currently in YU.
It's back visiting.
The question I wanted to ask, YU is a very large place, and even just speaking within like YP, within the yeshiva program, there are a lot of different shiurim. Some people learn on Glock 1, some people learn on Glock 2, some people learn in Zeissman. There's a lot of talmidim and a lot of different shiurim, and a lot of times it feels like, everyone's getting a different, just like, slice of YU and like within their own experience. You're in a specific shiur, and like that's the chevra you're around, and this is the rebbe you're exposed to. And there's like 25 different YU experiences, and a lot of times there like isn't overlap between like a lot of the talmidim, and they're like separated, or like a lot of talmidim like might not even know that like half of the Rosh Yeshiva like who they are, because like they're just never exposed to them. Like, what do you think we can do to kind of increase the, I don't know, mix of like Talmidim and both like gaining from Rebbeim and from other Talmidim?
It's a great question. And if you're in YU, then you can be part of that conversation. I think that there's definitely a lot of value that can come by exposing Talmidim to a variety of Rebbeim. And unfortunately, it's a casualty of the fact that, you know, people are very busy within their day. They're doing dual curriculum. They have their siddurim, they have the chavrusas, they have their shir, and then they're going to college, they have the night seder. There isn't as much opportunity for that. Maybe there could be, you know, thought given to how to create more opportunities. But to the extent that right now it doesn't exist, it's more for an individual to try to find their way to create a kesher with be it Rav Shachter or Rav Wig or whoever it may be that's they're not the actual Rebbe, but they want to be able to utilize their resources and whatever Rebbe it is that they feel they want to feel a connection with. Maybe that whole could give more thought to try to find opportunities. But I think it's just a messias right now that you can't, you know, as far as different experiences and with different people, that's speaks to another issue, and that is how can you be a yeshiva that has a vision that everybody can share even though there's so much more diversity. In typical yeshivas, there's less diversity. It's more homogeneous. And you feel, you know, everyone is literally on the same page. YU, you know, and it's good and it's bad in that regard. YU is a bigger tent, and you know, you have a large segment of Talmidim who you wouldn't call, quote-unquote, B'nai Torah. It's still probably better that they're in YU than they're in other places, but they really don't have the same interests that you all have. They didn't necessarily go to yeshiva, certainly not for 2 years in Eretz Yisrael, and they're just going through the dual curriculum to be Yotzei, so to speak, and it isn't the same kind of passion. And maybe it's good that they're still there and they can pick up some of it, but it also can dilute some of the power of what you have when everybody is literally there. And that's what people struggle with. Tell me them in mind all the time. Like, they feel like, you know, if you feel Torah is there in the air, and you feel it more in Eretz Yisrael when you're here now, then you feel much more reinforced about who you are and your identity. When you have to form your own identity and it's the backdrop is not exactly supporting it to the same extent, you have to really be stronger. Part of the reason that people try to stick together with their Rebbe, with their Shir, is because at least it gives them that feeling that in their subgroup that they are on that path and they're being reinforced by the more smaller group that they're in. And the more that they go out of that, then they're going to be interacting with people that don't share the same core values to the same extent. Again, this is always a very delicate balance, and it's not going to, you know, not going to go away. It's just a question of how best, you know, there should be certain clear lines that everybody understands we stand for. And that's what I think Rabbi Dr. Berman, President Berman has tried in his way with the, you know, the core Torah values. It's hard to know. The verdict isn't out yet in terms of how ultimately successful it is. I think it is helping, but again, it's still, you know, a work in progress. But what he's trying to do is to create a sense that everyone coming into yeshiva, to YU, feels that we stand for something. So that's at least the beginning.
Hi, I'm Ephraim from TNA. I want to ask you, you talk about different sort of approaches within the Orthodox world, and our and our passionate, right? The different legitimate approaches. And I'm curious where the line is between a legitimate approach that isn't me versus an illegitimate approach. And like, to what extent do we consider like this is a value of mine, but it's not necessarily a lava, versus this is a red line that, you know, one shouldn't cross, and that I don't consider us to be in the same world. How do you personally draw that, or how do you personally think we should go about drawing that for ourselves?
It's a very good question, but it's a very broad question, and I think the real answer ultimately does boil down to details. It's hard to give, you know, real klalim in this, but I think that, as often used in other types of context, which I won't, you know, I think the people understand, when you see it, you kind of know intuitively whether that's crossed the line. Sometimes there are objective criteria and we could try to formulate them, but more often than not, if something's, you know, if you're totally going against the grain in such a way that, you know, you're the only one there doing it, you and your small following, more often than not, you're not on the derech. You know, there's an expression in Yiddish, I'm not saying in, you know, a very harsh type of, you know, judgmental way, but I mean in terms of way into your question. You know, there's an expression that has been used in terms of derech halimud, in terms of asking a good kasha and answering a kasha. that you ask a kasha, and then you find it in place, in this Achron, in this Rishon, in Yeshua, whatever. And the answer is, yeah, it means you ask a good question because you see someone thought of it before. Sometimes you feel frustrated. Well, I thought it was my question, and then now I found it right. To the contrary, and the expression goes, when you're going on a straight path, you're going to bump into other people on that path. If you're suddenly walking and nobody's there, you like means you probably got lost. You went off the road. So I think that there is a certain, partially the fact that Klal Yisrael, there's a certain, in lab neviim heim b'nei neviim heim. In other words, Klal Yisrael, there is a certain intuition that you have to trust in Klal Yisrael. Ultimately, obviously, there are going to be certain evolutions, even within halacha and within minhagim, that do happen gradually. But if you're going to come with a sledgehammer and say, you know, I'm doing it my way because I'm convinced that this is the right way, and nobody's doing that, I don't think you should necessarily be proud of that. I think there has to be more of a sensitivity to Mesorah. And I'm not even talking because this halacha says, because maybe you could push back and say it's not necessarily the halacha to do that. But at the same time, there is the larger collective. And again, when you speak about specifics, we can speak obviously in a different on a different level. But I would just speak in general terms now, just to recognize that, you know, whether you say some, you know, whatever issue is, that suddenly we found that suddenly a mucker to be able to justify something because we want to fit with the ethos of the times, whether it's, you know, embracing this group or that group or egalitarianism or anything else, it doesn't mean we don't have sensitivity to the issues of the time. We should. But to create paradigms that are completely new in order to be able to say that now we can fit in is undermining Yadus. It's not saying it's going to dilute Yadus. It's not going to say, well, suddenly we're with the times. It means you're creating a new religion, and sure enough, it can become that. That was Reform Judaism on some level. You know, they were trying to be with the times, and, you know, where are they now? You know, it's sad, but ultimately, that's how I would approach your question, if that's helpful, yeah.
Yeah, and just because it's such an important question, I just want to make sure that I can give a few coordinates rather than just intuition, because I think it's true there's intuition, but I want to be very clear, these are coordinates of validity, not coordinates of support. Namely, I think these are the four coordinates beyond which you're not valid. It doesn't mean I agree with it, because there are other points, and there are other geometrical points that are important, like you said, Masara. To me, it would seem like this is the square within which you have to cohere to be a valid form of Yiddishkeit. I would say the coordinates are Torah min HaShemayim, Shmiras HaMitzvos, Ikari HaMuna, as much as we would more or less broadly describe them. Obviously, you could argue the details about whether Mashiach, but Ikari HaMuna and Samchus Chazal. Mm-hmm. If you are within those four coordinates, you are what we would call firm and orthodox, and you have to be taken that way. Now, the other areas, which I think are supremely important, like Masara and Minhag and instincts, and are supremely important, but if you and I have a disagreement, you say, you know, Masara is not so important to me because I'm a pure halachic man I'm going to follow. I always have this conversation with a young couple when they ask me, should their wife make hamotzi? So I say, look, it's right at their intersection between halacha and Masara. On the one hand, there's nothing wrong with halacha, and if you feel this would create a healthy voice for your wife to express her vote as Hashem, I'll be happy to eat at your table, which I wouldn't necessarily eat at tables in which let's say the food will kosher, that's where it's in mitzvahs. On the other hand, our masara is that the husband makes hamotzi, and masara is such an important coagulant. It bonds us to our past that you may be denying your children that link to the masara. But that'd be a house, I think, that you probably also feel comfortable eating at, even though you and I would conduct that way. But once those four coordinates start to fray, then I think the framework has fallen. And I think it's important for the Talmidim to be able to see that. I mean, even Hadban issues, again, I'm not describing which shul I would daven in, but let's say a shul that takes certain novel and progressive approaches through very, very extreme interpretations of Chazal. Let's say women's, the Adlios, or things of that nature. And let's say, well, I know that the Gemara Megillah says that not, but we feel we have a diak in the Shach and the Ritva. You and I could disagree about the Diyak, we probably would, but they're submitting themselves to Samchus Chazal by operating within, as long as it's not a complete defiance of what. Where someone says, you know, Chazal, they were you know, old fogies, and they were outdated, they were Neanderthal, we don't have to listen to them. That would be breaking with Samchus Chazal. So I'm not saying which shul I would agree with or which shul I'd be part of, but what I call that difference, Orthodox Yiddishkeit, or what do you call the difference break? I think that's the cutting edge.
Look, it's a very delicate balance, and I understand what Rabbi Tarrigan is saying, and I think that oftentimes we have to check our motives. In other words, a person could subscribe, you know, verbally to all those coordinates. At the same time, there might be something else driving them that maybe means that they're not really subscribing. You know, if a person really subscribes and L'shem Shemayim, and they really get it, but they just say, but we want to tweak here, tweak there, but it's still within. I could see that as one level, but I think because we don't live in a vacuum, because we're products of our social environment, and especially that's what I was alluding to earlier, and the fact is that we want to fit in, just like we want to fit in all kinds of ways. We want to fit in. We don't want to look old-fashioned. We want to feel like, you know, because the world has become so progressive in some ways and their ideals and their values, and they're antithetical to Torah. So somehow, if we don't do something to adjust the halacha and to say that this is within the halacha, then we're not going to fit in. If that's where it's coming from, then there's a problem, because we don't have to fit in. We have to be sensitive to the issue for itself, but it's not because of somehow we're not going to, you know, we're going to look at it as countercultural. We can be countercultural and be proud of it and be non-apologetic about it. But, you know, this is really where the motives come in and what really is driving that desire to do something that is radically different than what most of Kaiso is doing.
This motives and the full body of work. Very often you have to judge the movement and the person. And I don't want to keep falling back to, you know, are they someone that's completely, completely immersed in the world of darkness? Is in this one area of divergence, which you may disagree with, or that just is the flag they're waving for some other agenda, and they don't have the beef of Avodas Hashem, the holistic commitment that backs it up. You know, you could be a divergence in a particular point, as long as 99% of the other halachos are kept with full. Do people keep, let's say, Shmir Sal Lashon and Taras HaMishpach with the same degree that they're zealous about progressive issues?
Your
video
of Cleveland, or Ohio, I think Rabbi Ruiz been both in Avi Shivas and then came to YU as well. What attributes or midos does Rabbi think the Yeshivish community sees in that, you know, people with a more modern Orthodox background can learn from? And what is Rabbi seeing maybe in the modern Orthodox world, their midos or attributes that are really exceeded than that, you know, Yeshivish community can learn from?
It's a wonderful question. If I had given it in advance, I'd be able to give you a more thought out response. So I apologize for that. I can't, you know, formulate it probably in the best way possible. And I'm sure, when I walk out of here, I'll think of a lot more to add to whatever I'll tell you now. But Yipata b'lo kol miyefsha, right? So you're asking me. At the end of the day, I think there's a certain intense commitment to Torah and Talmud Torah that you exist in the Shiva world that we can learn from. You can't, you know, and I think, you know, you feel it. You walk in with a student in Mir Yeshiva, you know, and the Beis Medrash, and it's just indescribable unless you're there to see it and to the beauty of it. And people walk out of Shir and they're hawking, they're talking, and the expression is living and learning, lying and learning. It's basically Kihem Chayenu. You feel that presence of the Talmud Torah Keneged Kulam. You feel it, you sense it. And that's something that is not present to the same extent. And even, you know, there is something, but it's not, you know, the same degree. That would be obviously standing out in one direction. In terms of, what I think the more yeshiva community can learn from YU, I think there's a certain level of tolerance, I guess you could say, that, you know, we have. It naturally exists because, you know, we are more tolerant in terms of the fact that we have more diversity and we're used to that. It's whether it's a product of education, of your background, or whatever else, you know, and maybe Rabbi Tarrigan can enlighten more about it. But I think that sense of more of a natural tolerance, which I think is some derech eretz, you might call it. Again, chas v'shalom to say there's no derech eretz. I don't mean that. But, you know, there can be sometimes manifestations in the yeshiva world whether it's in the form of the way they're knocking the vato certain things and certain people and so on, that I think, you know, in the YU community is less so. There's a certain, less of an edge, less, maybe it's because of the stress that you described before that sometimes people feel, more poverty in the, you know, in the Haredi world. But I think that there's a certain a healthy sense of tolerance that I think is important. And that coalesces with Derech Eretz, a sense of respecting other people and their space. And again, in very broad strokes, again, because it's a continuum. You know, there are people who act Derech Eretz in YU, there are people who have wonderful midos, sterling midos, mamish, you know, shameless seferis in the yeshiva world. So I'm speaking very, very general terms. But those are, I think, the two issues that to me would stand as Torah and Derech Eretz, this Torah that I think we have to be able to really feel it and connect with it and recognize that Dvar Hashem is what it is, and on the other hand, Derech Eretz Kadma LaTorah.
What would you say, if I can answer Didi's question, about the aspect of communal consciousness and communal responsibility?
That too.
For someone in YU, yeah. I'm responsible for every single yid, different yeah. communities. What do yeshivas person say? We don't feel it, or we feel it and we express it through commitment to Talmud Torah, and that's necessary?
I think it's a lot of
the... Is that part of the vocabulary?
Yeah, I think it is, but I think it's not as emphasized. I think that sometimes, you know, depending on... Within the Haredi community, there's so many different pockets, you know. Satmar thinks that Satmar is Kal Yisrael, right? It's very subjective. I think the individuals... I'm very close with a Yid, who's a huge Talmud Chacham, a Satmar Chassid, Mechabes Svarim, who has tremendous Avas Yisrael. So you can't tell me that Satmar doesn't have Avas Yisrael, the Bikur Cholim that they do. At the same time, obviously, there is a certain insularity. The more insular that you are as a community, the more likely that you will have a harder time identifying with, you know, larger segment of Kal Yisrael. The less insular you are, the more of a sense of collective responsibility that will exist. So again, by individuals, I think you can always find overlap. People do kira, people who are out in the world, people who are doing things in the sense of being askanim, obviously are going to feel it more. But again, you know, even having said that, though, even as you feel a collective sense of responsibility for Kal Yisrael as a whole, I mean, there always is niyayir chakodmim, karav kodem. It's natural to feel more of the sense of affinity for people who are more like-minded, as long as you don't feel like those who are outside that circle don't deserve our respect and attention. But don't say that you have to look at everything equally. You know, there are concentric circles, and there is a natural feeling of your own community as well to give a certain, you know, feeling of closeness that exists for that, just like family is that way. This has been a wonderful opportunity. I wish we could go much, much longer.
Maybe
we can. Okay, then the only question is if the car is waiting for me. We have at least another 5 minutes, I think.
No, I didn't see the time.
Yeah.
The time's the car waiting?
I think 7:10. So we could go for just a few minutes.
One last question. Yeah. This is an Afikom one. Here's the Afikom. Okay, so I'll say the Afikom one for you, Masa Mashiach. Okay, yes.
Sweet. The relationship over the last few decades between the yeshiva community and Eretz Yisrael, if there have been any shifts in that regard.
Yeshiva community towards Eretz Yisrael.
I think, look, I don't want to consider myself a spokesman on these big issues. No one should take my word as, you know, anything but what I, my own impressions, you know, and Yakatan. It probably depends who you ask, and probably depends, you know, which segments of the community. I guess I could be very specific. I mean, there is this organization called Eretz HaKodesh that became part of the WZO, which has become a very big controversial issue within the Haredi community in America, because there are Rosh Yeshiva Gedolim who are very upset that it happened, and the others who gave their okay and are still okay with it, whether they won't, maybe they won't want to be as public about it now because it's become somewhat controversial. But the very fact that it can happen, so separate from the issue for itself, you know, whether it's good or not good, and these are bigger issues to figure out, you know, are you betraying your values as, you know, as you know, as a Haredi to allow for such a thing or not? But the very fact that it could happen is itself an indication on a sociological level that obviously there was more of an openness to this. So that alone, I think, is an answer to your question. Again, without dealing specifically with this particular Nakuda. Obviously, my impression is that, generally speaking, there has been a certain moderation within the Haredi community in America. Again, notwithstanding the fact that still are certain very strident voices, but at the same time, in the sense of amcha, I think that there is, and one could speculate why that is, but I think in general that's probably a positive thing, because the less divisions, less machokas, I think the better we are for Mashiach to come. But again, that's my personal opinion. And that's all I can more or less say at this point. But again, don't take it for more than what I'm saying for myself. Okay?
And
I want to wish all of you Hatzlacha, Mirz Hashem, in your learning, in your Yerushalayim, and everything that you do.
Say Rabbi Kadosh, because...